Let's just turn our mind toward Romans, and I'm going to read from Romans 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's us, guys. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching the gospel of his Son. He's my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thanks, Kay. Good morning, everyone. Sola Deo Gloria. Sola Deo Gloria. That is what the famous composer J.S. Bach wrote at the bottom of every piece of music that he ever composed. And sometimes he abbreviated it SDG. He wrote it on some of his most magnificent masterpieces. It was always there. Sola Deo Gloria means to the glory of God alone. So he was saying that every piece of crafted music that he ever created, his deep desire, his first and most desire was that God would be glorified through it. Every piece of music, to the glory of God alone. And when you look at Paul's letter to the Romans, when you actually get into it, you realize that that same prayer is echoed on every page, on every chapter, in every verse, in every word, in every letter, to the glory of God alone. God, you get the glory for what you have done. You get the glory for your mercy to us. You get the glory for putting together this new breed of people empowered by your Holy Spirit who are meant to get how radical your grace and mercy actually is. And our hope is, by the end of this series, that we would become the kind of people who have Sola Deo Gloria written on every day of our lives, on every hour of our lives, every minute. You get the glory, God, for my life, for what we as the church do. So Paul wrote this letter in about 56 AD. He constructed it, this magnum opus, his masterpiece, and he wrote it from Corinth after having just dealt with those nasty Corinthians. So that's the kind of state of mind he was in. And he addressed the letter to a collection of house churches scattered throughout Rome. They were comprised of Jewish converts to Christianity, but also Gentile believers, so like Roman citizens, Greek-speaking people. And you see it at the end of this letter in Romans chapter 16, Paul's actually very familiar with the people who are part of these churches. He addresses four house churches by name, including the house church of Priscilla and Aquila, who we heard about last week. That were some of the other guys, right? And he also addresses 24 people by name at the end of this letter. So he knows these people. These are Jesus believers in the center of the empire, in the belly of the empire. And this made this church in Rome potentially one of the most influential churches for the early growth of Christianity. It certainly became that later on. Paul, at one point in verse 8, he says that these Christians' faith is known throughout the whole world. And of course it was known throughout the whole world because Rome was the center of the world. So if they did anything of note in their church, all roads led in and out of Rome. The news spread, right? That's what happens when you're in Rome. It's the center of the world. In Rome, news went out. Influence went out and permeated every marketplace, every household, every temple. The influence was incredible. That's why Paul, one of the reasons why Paul wrote such an enormous unpacking of the gospel to Rome, because of their potential influence. And the gospel is what Paul is obsessive about in Romans. It's what he's obsessive about in this passage. Gospel just means good news. Euangelion, that's the Greek word, it means good news. It's about news. He uses it 6 times in this passage alone. Even right at the beginning, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand. And he just keeps emphasizing it over and over. Why is he doing that? Why is he using the gospel word so often? Well, today we think of the gospel and we associate it with Christianity. But that wasn't the case in the first century. Nobody associated gospel with Christianity. They associated gospel with Rome, with Caesar, right? Rome constantly used that word, good news, gospel, all the time to talk about how great Rome was, to talk about how the messaging system of Rome was constantly casting out this information that is saying Rome is amazing. You'll get prosperity and security and hope and power in Rome. And it went out. Rome believed that the only gospel that there was generated in Rome, and it went out from Rome. But Paul, he has this like this little piddly, weak, foolish, different gospel. It's so tiny, and he's bringing it to Rome, right? He's bringing the gospel to Rome when Rome is assuming that the only gospel goes forth from Rome. And this is such a seditious, audacious way to start the letter, to say that he's got a gospel that he's going to bring to Rome. That's a very different story. Now, our culture is very similar. 2,000 years removed, but very similar. We are a producer, a mass manufacturer of gospels. That's what our culture is doing. That's what the Western culture does. I'll just pick 3, okay, to look at. There's the gospel of popularity. This is good news that our culture is pumping out to everybody, okay? And every gospel that our culture pumps out, it comes with a promise and it requires faith to believe, okay? So the gospel of popularity promises you will be liked, you will be loved, And the faith that it requires of you is that you need to believe in the power of image. You need to believe in the power of cultivating or curating this fake image of yourself to the world that can be completely removed from who you actually are. But if you want to be popular, you've got to do that. You've got to put to the world this perfect Instagram profile of yourself and make sure that you very carefully maintain that. Okay? That's the gospel of popularity. That's what you've got to do. Then you've got the gospel of greatness. And the promise is you'll be successful, you'll be known, you'll win. And the faith required is you need to believe in the power of you. You need to believe that you have it in yourself to be great, and or you need to believe in the power of money that's going to get you to that place. Then we have the gospel of happiness, which is really a promise deep down of you can avoid pain. You can avoid pain in your life. All you have to do is believe in the power of positivity, of mindfulness, or of just self-medicating, right? Buy this and you'll be happy. You won't feel any pain. Look at this, you'll be happy. You'll never feel any pain, right? That's the gospel of happiness. And these are just some of them. These are like massive secular ideologies that are just going out from the apex of the Western culture. And they say to us, to Christians, who are you to bring us the gospel? Who are you? We make the gospels here. We make the good news. Who are you Christians to think that you can bring any good news to us? How ridiculous. This little stupid ancient message you've got. There's good news, for sure, but it's not your good news. The true good news goes forth from our marketing, from our media, and from our clever discipling. Because we all get discipled by something, formed into something. And if you're not being discipled by Jesus, you're being discipled by something else. And it's usually these messages, these gospels. And as I've been sitting in this, I've just thought, how does the gospel of Christianity possibly compete with the enormity of these message systems? These things people are just engulfing as their good news, putting their faith in, building their lives around. How can I make a stand for the gospel when I'm lathered in these and I'm building my lives around them? How can we possibly do that? The book of Romans, with all its doctrine, and there's a lot of doctrine, all its practice, there's a lot of praxis, it's meant to cause you to be a genuinely God-glorifying group of people. Right? Sola Deo Gloria. But whether or not that happens has everything to do with what kind of gospel that you're truly believing and what kind of Lord you think you're giving your life to. Because if you confuse that, then there's no glory being given to God at all. The true gospel, according to Paul, isn't just a comfortable personally fulfilling experience of Jesus. It is that, but it's not only that, because that can just stay private, that can just remain self-focused, and can eventually, it's very susceptible to becoming syncretized with all these other mass huge gospels and getting watered down. But the gospel according to Paul, the true gospel, it is an experience with Jesus, but it is also, it must liberate you from all these other false gospels that are being shoved in our face. It must cause you to go, oh, Jesus is categorically opposed to this gospel of popularity. of forming this fake image so that you can look good to the world and be liked. The gospel of Jesus is categorically opposed to you achieving greatness for your own sake. We need to be liberated from these fake gospels. That's what the true gospel does. That's what Jesus does in us, to us. And until you're liberated from those, you won't understand the gospel that Paul is obsessing about in this chapter. And you certainly won't make Jesus Lord over all your life. Because when the real gospel has its way with you, what happens? Well, what happened to Paul? What did the gospel do to Paul? It made him a slave. He begins this entire letter, this magnificent letter, and he's hoping at the beginning, remember, to commend himself to the Roman church. That's what you did at the beginning of a letter. But he doesn't say, Paul, the apostle that you've heard all about, who's planted this church and that church and raised up Timothy and mentored this person, the great apostle. I'm the one writing to you. He doesn't say that. He says, Paul, a slave. A slave of Christ Jesus. Now, if you know anything about the Roman societal order, the hierarchy in Rome, then you know how significant it is for Paul to actually state that he is a slave. So if we go to the next slide, like there are a lot of levels in Roman society between the emperor, who was like pretty much God to the Romans, to the slaves. But the slaves are absolutely at the bottom. They are the most neglected, uncared about people. And that's who Paul is choosing to associate with. And he's doing that, obviously, because he's modeling his life after Jesus. Jesus was infinitely higher than the emperor of Rome, yet purposely went through all the levels. He could have come to earth as any one of those levels, but he came down to the bottom and he identified as a slave, as a servant. Now that's what the gospel of Jesus did to Paul and made him a slave. That would have been so confronting for these Romans to hear. A slave to his Lord, to Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. Now the Jews in Roman society were actually around the bottom there as well. So Paul's not only saying that he's associating as a slave, but also a slave to an executed Jew. Now you can't get any more countercultural than that. And that's only in the first couple of words of Romans. The Romans hated Jews, saw them as foolish, but Paul's just making it clear, this gospel I'm bringing to Rome, this piddly little weird gospel, it hasn't made me popular, it hasn't made me great, it hasn't allowed me to avoid pain. Quite the opposite, actually. It's made me a slave. I'm a slave, and I'm a slave to a Jewish Messiah. He's my Lord. I'm his apprentice. He's my master. He's the master of my heart, not Caesar. Now everyone's a slave to something, you know. Usually whatever is Lord over your life, Lord over your heart, you're a slave to it. For Christians, you can either be a slave to Jesus, be abandoned to his will for your life, have him be Lord over every domain, not just your religious domain of life, or you can be a slave to the gospel of being great, the gospel of being popular, the gospel of trying to avoid pain at whatever cost. You can be a slave to pornography, you can be a slave to your reputation, you can be a slave to the drink, or you can be a slave to Jesus. And what does that look like? Well, for Paul, being a slave to Jesus meant that he was under everybody. Whoever he met, he purposely put himself under them. He is obligated, indebted to everybody. He says that in verse 14. He said, I'm obligated both to the Greeks, that's the Romans, and the non-Greeks, that's the barbarians, the people who are like on the outside of the map of the Roman Empire. The Romans just despise them. I'm obligated both to the wise, that's the people at the top of the societal order, the aristocrats, the senators, the emperors. And I'm indebted to the foolish, the poor, the Jews. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. He's indebted to everybody because he's taken his position as a slave. He's indebted to everybody, not to pay them money or anything, but to preach the gospel to them. He's bound to them. He's got to do it. He's saying, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done to me, what you think of me, what I think of you, I'm indebted to you. I'm in your debt. I'm bound to you to give you this message of Jesus. And not only to give you the message of Jesus, but to demonstrate a life to you that reveals the power of the Holy Spirit and reveals the truth that nothing and no one is Lord over this universe except for this Jesus, except for him. And that's what the gospel does to you. We are to be a people who are indebted to everybody, to your neighbors, to your colleagues, to your angry boss, right? To the LGBT community, to your children, to orphans, to your greatest enemy, the person who you just can't forgive, you are indebted to preach the gospel to them. You say, I owe it to you. I can't stop. I must do it. Not because I'm better than you, but because I'm taking the same position that Jesus did. The gospel also made Paul unashamed. And why would Paul be, like he says, I'm unashamed of the gospel. Right? But he's saying that because people are obviously thinking, oh, is he ashamed of this? This is some weird stuff. He's called himself a slave. What is this weird gospel he's talking about? He must be ashamed of this. That's why he says he's unashamed. He might have been potentially ashamed because of the smallness of the gospel, because of the weakness of it, the foolishness of it, to believe in a crucified Messiah. Why are we ashamed? Why are we ashamed? I like to think that I'm unashamed of the gospel in my head. But when it comes to actually telling people, demonstrating the power of it, I think my life says, no, you're probably ashamed. Deep down. Like earlier on in this week, I had a bit of like a panic attack episode. And if you've ever had a panic attack, it feels like you're having a heart attack. So I actually, in my head, thought I was going to die. And I went to, it feels totally overdramatic now, but in the moment, that's totally what you feel. And I went to the emergency room, and I was actually like, oh man, maybe this is it. You physiologically, you're just like all over the place. And everything was fine, and it's all good. But I had this sermon in my head while I was sitting there on the hospital bed, and I was seeing all these nurses around me, and they're talking about like going and getting drunk on the weekend and all that stuff. And I'm like, I still can't, though this like in my mind could have been the end, I still can't just tell them about the gospel. Even if it was like the last thing that I ever did, I couldn't do it because that fear is just there. Deep down, we know that the gospel of Jesus, whether we think it's, people might think it's backward or misunderstood or whatever, deep down we know that it will make us unpopular, which goes against the gospel of popularity. It will make you despised, not great. And it will probably bring you a bit more pain in your life than you would like. It will, in other words, challenge the gospels of the West and the people who live by them. But if we can break past that shame, we will find that the promises of these big gospel machines are a sham. They are an absolute sham. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is for real. And you know what? Like, if we can't, if the church, if I, if you can't break out of this cycle of shame about the message of Jesus, then and if we can't show people what the church actually is, who Jesus actually is, then they're going to hear about who Jesus is and hear about who the church is from someone else. They're not just going to like stay in a place of indifference about the church and Jesus. They're going to hear something probably very negative about who the church is and who Jesus is, right? Absolutely. So because of our silence about proclaiming the gospel, about living it out, people are just going to hear something horrible about it and horrible about our Lord. Paul didn't seem to have that problem. Why was he unashamed? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Even in the face of all these huge gospel messages coming out of Rome. Why? Because it is the power of God. Why does Paul think it's the power of God? What has he seen that has said to him, this is a powerful gospel? This is the very power of God. He says it way back in verse 4 when he's talking about Jesus. He says, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul thinking that the gospel has power has something to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you think back to the end of Luke's gospel, the resurrection narrative, what was on the tomb of this dead Jewish Messiah? They had a couple of Roman guards guarding the tomb so that nobody would come in and steal Jesus' body. What did they put on the tomb? They put the seal of the Roman Empire, the imperial seal. The seal was a sign of authentication that the tomb was occupied and the power of Rome stood behind it. Anyone found breaking the seal would face certain death. The seal is their symbol of power. The seal is their symbol of authority. It's the statement that all of our gospels that we tell you all the time are absolutely true. It was the thing they put over Jesus' tomb to keep him in there, right? But when Jesus rose to life, he snapped that seal like a hot knife through butter. He broke it in two. He burst forth from it and showed the true power of the gospel, the true power of his lordship, that Jesus is the true Son of God, the true Savior. Nothing could stop him. Nothing will stop the power of God. Nothing will stop the spread of this little tiny message. And it happened at the resurrection. And Paul, after he knew that Jesus rose from the dead, he knew him as Lord and he believed that through every fiber of his being. Of course he was unashamed. Whenever we feel the temptation to just keep our mouth shut about Jesus, when the Spirit brings us into a moment where we can say something, whenever we feel the temptation to just shrink back and try to preserve ourselves and our reputation, Remember, Jesus broke the seal. He's broken the seal of every empire, every gospel messaging system throughout the history of the world. He's broken the seal of the West. He's broken the seal of secular Australia. There is nothing that can stop the power of his gospel from doing what he wants it to do. So be unashamed. Gospel made Paul a slave, made him indebted to everyone to preach the gospel, and it made him completely unashamed. And if we keep thinking about what the gospel is, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The gospel has the power to save. It brings salvation. Salvation. And we're going to hear so much about that next week, because the question is, salvation from what? A lot. A lot. But namely, salvation from our sin. We were drowning in it. Sin was having its way over us. We were drowning. We were falling to the depths in our sin. He has saved us from the devil. He has saved us from fear. And it's a salvation that is backed by the power of the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. And I've absolutely experienced personally the power of this gospel when Jesus brought me from spiritually dead to spiritual resurrection, spiritual life, spiritual renewal in one night. Happened to me overnight. My entire world changed. That's just what happened. And it's a salvation when you find it, that it, when it comes, it defies what's going on in your life. It defies your circumstance. Because when it comes down to it, the gospel is good news. The gospel is news. That's what it is. You got to hear it. It's news. It's like this. If you can imagine, at the end of the Second World War, there's a bunch of prisoners held in a concentration camp. And they're malnourished. They're afflicted. A lot of them have died. They're disease-stricken. They're crushed. And on the outskirts of the concentration camp, you have these guards, right? They're guarding the camp. They're just doing their business. And they look at these soldiers and they think, how pitiful. How hopeless. But one day, the guards are going around the edges of the camp and they look at the soldiers in there. And today, they start dancing. They start having tears roll down their faces, tears of joy. They're hugging each other. They're laughing. They're shouting. And the guards cannot make sense of what they're seeing. What happened was, some of these soldiers had smuggled in a radio into one of their barracks. And they all gathered around the radio that morning. And through the crackling, they heard news from the outside. And the news was, the war is over. Victory is complete. The Allied forces are approaching. Your salvation is inevitable. Your salvation is imminent. They heard that news. And so they rejoiced. They danced, they laughed. From the guards' perspective, They're still malnourished. They're still dying. They're still disease-stricken. They're still stuck in this hopeless situation. But they heard the news. And the news is power enough to bring life into their bones. It doesn't change their circumstance, but it changes their response to the circumstance. That is what Christians should look like to the rest of the world. We may look like a downtrodden group of people. We may still suffer from cancer, from debt, from afflictions, from sin, but we've heard the news that the Son of God has triumphed, that He has burst the seal, that He has broken through, that He is resurrected. The devil's defeat is absolutely sure. We've heard the news. Death is gone. He has laid down His life for our sins. We are free. Salvation is here. That's the power of the news of the gospel. You see? Paul says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's finally putting everything right. He's making you right in God's eyes. He's making the world right to the way it should be. And the way that you gain access to this gospel, it's not by any work that you can do. You just hear the news and you believe. You believe. You take a step of faith and God will meet you there and He will absolutely overcome you by His grace. It's a faith that says, I will give it all in reckless abandonment to my Lord. I want to secure Him. I want to be in His presence. He is my treasure. He's the gold mine that I've been looking for. It's Him. I will be popular with Him. I will be great with Him. His form of popular, His form of great. I will suffer with Him. It's a faith that has actions. It's a faith that causes the bonds that are around us, created by these false gospel promises, to be loosened and for us to become unashamed. See, the gospel, this tiny little gospel that Paul planted here in Romans, while all these huge gospels were going out from Rome, but this little radical gospel was so potently powerful that over the course of only a couple of hundred years, it infiltrated the whole place like a weed, and Rome tried to kill it. They put all their power on top of it. They tried to smash it, but it jumped out of the pages of Paul's letter and manifested itself into the hands and feet of these small little group of Christians. And it spread. And eventually, it took over to such an extent that it became the gospel of Rome. And then Rome started pumping it out as their gospel. And ultimately, that is why we're here today. It's because it was backed by the power of Jesus. And you know, I think we're kind of back here in the same similar position again as the early church. This gospel we hold, it's insignificant now to most people. It's tiny. It's foolish. It's weak. But we've got it. We've heard the news. And it will, if we're willing to be surrendered to it, to Jesus, it will infiltrate everything again. It will spread. And it'll be impossible to stop. I spoke about how Bach put Sola Dia Gloria on the bottom of every piece of music he ever wrote. But I think deep down he knew that to truly give glory to God, that's hard. Because we're fallen people. We're rebellious people. Yet God, by his grace, wants to use us. But this is very true for Bach. That's why he didn't just write Sola Deo Gloria on the bottom of every page. He wrote something else at the top of every page. At the top of every page, he wrote Jesu Juva, which means Jesus help. I cannot give you glory on my own, Lord. Jesus help me. I can't take the posture of a slave to Christ. I need Jesus to help me. I can't possibly cultivate a sense of being bound and indebted to everybody I meet to preach the gospel. I need your help. I need your power, Jesus. I need your grace to come in my failings, in my weakness. I can't possibly be unashamed without your help. Luckily, Jesus is totally aware of our failings in this area, and he gives his help to us in our time of need. Amen. So as we come around these elements and we rip them off together, and as we sit in the reality of what these elements mean, and these moments are so precious. These are moments where we are so close to our Lord. That's why he gave this meal to us. When we look at the bread, which symbolizes his body broken for us. Jesus, who came, took the form of a servant, made himself low for our sake. And he didn't avoid any pain. He felt the full force of the weight of Roman execution upon himself for us. And he calls us to embrace suffering like he did. And as we look at the juice that symbolizes Jesus' blood poured out for us to make us clean, to rinse away the penalty of our sin, of our failings, of our brokenness, and to purify us in God's eyes. It's incredible. As we stare at both these elements, now's the time to acknowledge how little we can bring to the table and how much God can bring to the table. Now's the time to go, Jesus, help. Help me to glorify you. Help me to experience the power of your gospel and your lordship over my life. These are the signs of my dependency on you. Jesus, help. Help us, Lord. Jesus, we know that we have a limited amount of time to make a mark for you. Jesus, we are sorry. We repent of the many moments in which we've shrunken back because of fear of losing the things that only this world says are important. Sorry, Lord, when we've tried to just preserve ourselves above your name, your news. Lord Jesus, we want to be the people that glorify you in every day and every hour, every minute of our lives, starting from now. But we need you. Every moment we need you. Thank you that you are our ever-present help in our time of need. Thank you that we can look to the hills and know that our help comes from you. Thank you that you are truly the author and the perfecter of our faith, that the only true power is the power that raised you from the dead, Lord. We need you. Going to take these elements together. This is Jesus' body broken for us. Let's eat together. This is Jesus' blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's drink. I encourage you in these moments as we stand together, enter into that posture of lowliness and submission before your Lord and continue to just cry out to Him, help me, Lord. I'm come to the end of myself every day. Help me. I need you.